What I'd like to do today is go on a reconnaissance mission, if you will, to gather intelligence about the kinds of enemies that we can face, specifically as we've been dealing with them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've examined this text already, and let me just do a brief recap of what we talked about last week. What did we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13? Well, having set the stage already, the Apostle Paul, by teaching us that love is crucial. Knowledge, self-centered knowledge without love is inadequate to guide us in our lives. And we have to love the Lord our God supremely. We have to be exclusively loyal to the one true God and the one Lord Jesus Christ. So having set the stage with that now, he's on to teach us in verses 7 through 13 that, first of all, you have to understand that some Christians have weak consciences that are easily defiled. Some Christians have weak consciences which are easily defiled. What does that mean? Remember, to have a weak conscience means to have a conscience that is not well grounded in the Word of God and therefore can be easily swayed to approve of things that are actually wrong. It can be twisted so that it doesn't give us a good sense of what is right and what is wrong and begins to actually approve something that's wrong. What is it? In this case, it's actually participation in idolatry. A weak conscience can actually be swayed to participate in idolatry and in that way be defiled, that is, be rendered sinful, unfit to be in the presence of God. So we have to understand that. And then secondly, Paul went on to teach us that you are responsible not to put a stumbling block in front of a weak brother, a weak conscience. Okay? There are these kinds of believers, and other believers are responsible not to put a stumbling block in front of them. What is a stumbling block? Again, that is something that would turn them into idolatry. That would cause them to get enmeshed and ensnared in idolatry. Because of that, then, Paul says, as he lays out this hypothetical situation in verses 10 through 13, that you actually sin against your brother and against Christ himself if you do that. If you act upon self-centered knowledge instead of Christ-like love. So we learned that last week. In fact, let me just, as we get into the text today, let me just read through verses 7 through 13 so that we can have this in our minds clearly as we begin working on application. The Scripture says, however, not all possess this knowledge. That is, this knowledge that the Corinthians were talking about here. But some, through former association with idols, or maybe better said, through the customary habitual participation with idols that's approved by our society, that's sanctioned by tradition in our society, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now food will not commend us to God. We are no better off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, this right they were claiming, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged or built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. A powerful passage of Scripture. And what we want to do today is really begin to work on applying this. But right there for us is the difficulty, isn't it? We don't automatically connect with the kind of situation that this is talking about. We might look around and say, okay, I get it that I'm supposed to love my brother. I'm supposed to lead him away from idolatry. I must take care not to lead him into idolatry. I don't want to do anything to destroy him. But how do I do that? How could that happen, really, today in the United States of America in the 21st century? I mean, I haven't offered any food to an idol this morning. You know, what's going on here? What we're asking ourselves, really, are what are the dead idols from which we turn to serve the living and true God? That's always the case. Okay? Don't think of idolatry as something that just happens over there somewhere. Idolatry is everywhere. And every true believer turns from dead idols to serve the living and true God. That's the nature of true faith. That's what it means to be loyal to the one true God. So, how does that work for us? Well, I want to make a bold claim today, but really say I believe that the impact of this text has been mitigated or weakened for us in our nation by a misunderstanding many times and even misapplication of this text. One major misunderstanding, which we tried to deal with a little bit last week, especially in Western nations, is that this text, we assume as we come to it, that Paul allows for eating meat in an idol's temple. He says, verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And many people take that as the Apostle Paul is basically saying, okay, you people who know, it's okay for you because you know that there's no God but one, and you know that food is not going to make any difference, and so you can go eat that meat in an idol's temple, but just realize if you do that, a weak brother might see you and stumble. And so we assume that the Apostle Paul is actually giving his permission to do that. As we mentioned last week, he's not doing that. He's bringing up the situation in order to teach the Corinthians, to work with their hearts, to teach them the fundamental thing, which is actually even more crucial than just stop eating meat in an idol's temple, which is love your brother. Okay, so he's working with that on that level first. That's why he brings this up. The reason he's not saying that, by the way, is because if he was saying that, he would be totally contradicting himself over in chapter 10, where he explicitly says, flee idolatry, you can't partake of the cup of the demons and the cup of the Lord, you can't do this. Alright, so Paul's not schizophrenic, he's not contradicting himself here just two chapters later. He's not giving his permission to eat in the idol's temple if you know the right things. But because we've often taken it that way, we tend to skew the application of the text. One interesting fact, by the way, that it isn't as easy for Christians who live in lands where there's very overt idolatry going on to take the text this way. They almost always realize Paul can't be saying that. Just in preparation for this message, I listened to a sermon by a missionary in Cambodia. You know, a missionary we support, the Carlyles. Well, one of the missionaries they work closely with, who's been in Cambodia longer than they have, preached a message, and I listened to it on this text, and I thought it was intriguing that he was very clear. This does not say you can go eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Okay, that's not what he's saying. And I think in Cambodia, they recognize that. Every year in September, when the Feast of the Dead comes around and everybody's sacrificing their food to the ancestors and the spirits, and the Christians there have a real, they're living in this, what do we do with this? Okay? But we do have the same kind of an issue, just in different ways. And so what our objective is today, really, is to begin exploring how can this be an issue for us? Can idolatry actually be an issue for us? Could we, as believers, actually lead somebody else with a weak conscience into idolatry and thus lead them away from Christ? Could we do that? And if so, how could we do that? I would suggest we can do that. But in order to clear the ground for it a little bit, I want to get out of the way some misleading signals, or perhaps how this text does not apply directly to us today. Because this is one of those texts that is often brought up, especially in controversial issues. And so I think it's very important for us to clearly think through how it applies, and even how it does not apply. So let me start there. How does this text not apply today? First of all, this is not a text primarily about Christian liberty. Almost always when discussions of Christian liberty come up, and those are discussions where, maybe Christians have a disagreement about what can we do, what should we do, maybe what we shouldn't do. Maybe some look at it and say, this is maybe a gray area, we would call it, and so we wrestle with. A lot of times, this is the kind of text that gets brought into that. And I would just suggest to you that this text is actually really not dealing with that kind of a situation. But it's very commonly taken that way. Here's an example. These are some commentators, a very recent commentary, and a very good one. But they, as they think about this text, they ask these questions. Can it be wrong for one believer to watch R-rated movies, but alright for another to do so? Or, for one to observe the Sabbath, but not for another. Or for one to use Eastern medical treatments. Or for one to drink alcoholic beverages, and so on. Paul's argument in these chapters are crucial for sorting through such important and perennial issues. And I would just say today that I respectfully disagree with that application of this text. Of course, it is true in the broad sense that the principles that this text is using apply. I mean, love your brother. Does that apply to all those things they just talked about? Does it apply to everything in our life as believers? Absolutely. And so in that sense, yes, we can take this text to teach us things about all kinds of issues. But these are not the kinds of situations that Paul has in mind directly. Paul is talking about participation in objective idolatry. Idolatry which is socially approved, idolatry which is reinforced by tradition, which we might be tempted to be drawn into as believers. Here's another. This is just recent. Just a couple weeks ago, a week or so ago, a well-known, nationally known pastor blogged this about this text. The weakness was this. If a brother who could not disassociate the meat from the idol worship saw a stronger Christian partaking who could disassociate the two and imitated him, he would obviously fall back into his former sin of idolatry. Modern examples would be a former pagan who could not yet disassociate drinking and drunkenness, or rock music and getting stoned. The law of love is clear. Don't sacrifice your brother on the altar of your liberty. Once again, I would maintain that this doesn't really do justice to what the text is actually saying. Paul talks about the knowing Christian, you know, the one who knows, we have knowledge. And he says of him that if the weak conscience sees him reclining at table in an idol's temple, then the weak will be built up to participate in idolatry. He's not giving his approval to it and saying it's okay. Just the opposite is true. As we already said in chapters 10, verses 14 and following, he's going to make it very clear Christians cannot do this. While we can eat meat that has been connected to idol worship when it's no longer associated with the idol worship, no Christian ought to share in idol feasts. So that kind of an application, again, I suggest, doesn't quite get at what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. And by the way, this is sort of another but related issue of how this does not apply. This is not a text dealing first and foremost with more minor, or what we might think of as secondary, tertiary even kinds of issues. Remember that the kinds of things the Apostle Paul is talking about here are things that are front order gospel kinds of issues. That is, if you do this, this is anti-Christ, anti-gospel. You're leading brothers to destruction, which is the judgment of God on them. I mean, this is not just like, you know, a little disagreement between two Christians about what you should or shouldn't do. This is like something that can lead somebody to perdition. Okay? So we need to keep that in mind as we think about the text and how it applies to us. The principle of loving our brother, of course, applies to all kinds of those secondary, tertiary kinds of issues. But that's not quite what is at stake in this text. Another way that this text does not apply, as I've already brought up a little bit, is that this text is not dealing with how to handle disagreements between brothers over differing opinions between among believers. For instance, it doesn't teach that if a brother Christian thinks that something I'm doing is wrong, that therefore I should not do it. Okay, some have taken this text to try to support that kind of an idea. Well, if you know, another Christian looks at you and he thinks, wow, you know, you're doing something wrong there. Okay, well, that can be something to work through, to talk about biblically, all those kinds of things. But Paul's not saying, just ipso facto, if he doesn't agree with it, then you better stop doing it for the sake of his conscience. Okay? Some have taken this text in that kind of a fashion. In fact, in our own family devotions here, well, this has been a few weeks ago now, we talked about this with some experience in the past regarding a Christmas tree. Okay, any of you have been in my house at Christmas time? You've known that we have a Christmas tree, right? Okay, what if someone, a brother, says, you know, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. You know, don't you know that 6, 7, 8 centuries ago, that was a pagan symbol? Is the very fact that he thinks it's wrong and a pagan symbol, therefore, based on this text, mean I should not have it? I shouldn't have a Christmas tree then, to avoid him having a struggle about it. No, that's not actually what the text is teaching. The text is teaching about if we lead a brother into idolatry. Alright? So, remember, this isn't talking about what to do when a brother gets offended in the sense of not liking something we do or don't do. That's really not the issue on the table when the Apostle Paul is talking here. One other way that this text does not apply. I think sometimes this text is misused in a kind of a slippery slope idea. And you know what a slippery slope is? Well, you know, if you do this, then, you know, so many steps down, that's going to happen eventually. Right? And sometimes people take the Apostle Paul and try to take his argument here in that kind of a way. The reasoning in a slippery slope kind of idea is, if you do something that's questionable, then it's going to lead your brother to do something that's sinful. But is that Paul's reasoning in the text? What does the weak brother see the knower do in this situation that the Apostle Paul brings up? He sees him eat meat in an idol's temple. That's the situation, the example the Apostle Paul is using. Then, what is he led to do because of that? Is it something different? Is it something worse? He's led to do the exact same thing. Okay? It's not a, if you do this, then he'll do this kind of argument. It's a, if you do this, then he'll do this kind of an argument. Alright? So, let's think carefully. So, in other words, here's some examples. We shouldn't use this text to argue in this kind of a way. If your brother sees you going into Applebee's, then he's going to think it's okay to hang out in bars and he'll end up a drunkard. Or, if your brother finds out that you use a credit card, then he's going to be tempted to live in debt. Or, if your brother sees you attend a state university, then he's going to be tempted to embrace secular humanism. Or, if your brother sees you at a Tea Party rally, then he's going to be drawn into idolizing the United States of America. Okay, now my point in bringing those up isn't to actually even evaluate the merits or the demerits of any of those kinds of arguments. Those kinds of things would have to be evaluated on their own based on other scriptures. They might or might not be supported by other scriptures. But my point is, they're not supported by this text. That's not the way the Apostle Paul is teaching here. And so we need to be careful to use it appropriately as we think through what he's talking about. So, on our reconnaissance mission, if you will, if we eliminate the misleading signals, the decoys, we want to zero in on the important information, finding the real target. How does this text then apply to us today in 21st century America? I think we have to pay attention to the right things, avoid falling for distraction, and concentrate on the key points. So, if we want to love our brothers, lead them away from idolatry, where can idolatry be found in our society today? Now, as I get into this, talking about where we can find idolatry, I want to eliminate one big lie that has been taught and preached to you thousands of times all of your life here, which distracts us, I think, from seeing clearly. It blinds us to seeing reality. And that lie is that secularization is the opposite of religion. That is, that, you know, the United States is becoming more and more secular, many people will say. Most likely they'd say not the United States, but Western civilization, Europe and those areas. We're becoming more and more secular. And what they mean by that is less and less religious. You know, now we have people who are religious and people who are non-religious. You know, we don't believe in any religion. So we're non-religious. That's actually, from a biblical perspective of the world, completely false. Biblically speaking, everybody is religious at the very core of his being. And every human society will always have beliefs and practices that are built into it that are by their very nature religious. You can't get away from it. The question isn't between religious and non-religious. It's just between what kind of religion. That's really the question. As one man says, Herbert Schlossberg, and I think he's right, and he says, of all the misleading interpretations of this complex age, few are more so than the common one that secularism means the replacement of a worldview that is religious with one that is not. This completely mistakes the meaning of religion. He goes on to say, modern Western society is awash with religiosity. The much vaunted secularization process means the flourishing of anti-Christian religions. Every single human being is a worshiper. Every human society will have a dominant religion. All men worship, fear, love, serve, trust something, ultimately. And whatever that is, that will be their religion. All human societies will be built around dominant ideas and dominant beliefs, which are held to a large degree in common. There's always a cultus, which is a religious practice, at the heart of any culture. You can't have a culture without that. So now that we have that lie cleared out of the way, I think we can move ahead by asking, what idolatry could be fixed by tradition, socially approved by our society in the U.S. of A.? And by asking that, what we're really asking is, what idolatry might we be tempted to embrace? Sometimes I think we miss the impact of this kind of a text because it just doesn't... Can us be tempted with idolatry? I don't see it. And so we just kind of read through the text and like, oh, that was neat for back then. But we're asking, that's what we're probing here today. What might tempt us? Where might a weak conscience actually go astray in the polytheism today? Where would we find ourselves in the position of the Corinthians, arguing for our rights to participate in idolatry because of what we know? Now, some people immediately think when we raise that here in the context of the U.S. of A., well, we don't have an established religion. Isn't that part of the founding of our nation, that we don't have an established religion? And I would just reply that actually it's very possible to have an established religion without having an established religion. It's entirely possible to have a culturally, socially established religion without having a legally established religion. In fact, in the United States, in the 19th century, at least arguably, we could say that a version of Protestant Christianity was the established religion. You even have Supreme Court justices saying, we're a Christian nation. Now, does that mean it was put into law, this is a Christian nation? No. It just meant that's the dominant worldview, if you will. That's the dominant set of ideas and beliefs that inform people's lives. And even if they're not Christians, that tends to shape things for how we live. Of course, our country was never purely Christian or consistently Christian, we might say, but a version of Protestant Christianity did become dominant. Now, almost everybody agrees that that's no longer the case. I think we would all agree with that today. So that Protestant Christianity is no longer the dominant, established worldview kind of thinking in our nation. But I think what happened, in part sometimes through this very version of Protestant Christianity itself, was the creation of a civil religion which is happy to retain Christianity as long as it's privatized, as long as it's in your heart, so to speak. You know, you can have your religion over there and you can have your religion. Put it this way, Christianity was supposed to have its little god play nicely with all the other little gods on the playground of life and everybody get along. Okay, that's how it works. And, you know, everybody's fine then, as long as all the little gods play nicely on the playground of life. But we start to ask questions like, who is going to police this playground? In other words, who determines where the playground is and what being nice means? We start to ask questions like that. Who's going to enforce the policy of being nice? When we start asking that, we're getting off the playground. We're getting into the headquarters. We're starting to see what the dominant ideas are. that say you have to go along with this in order to be a part of our society. We're pulling back the curtain on the Wizard of Oz while he's back there doing his knobs and his whistles in order to see what's going on. So, what we have today is a modern moral order, which is rightly called humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Or to go back to Satan's language in the Garden of Eden, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? I think it's perfectly legitimate to say that even in our country, a form of humanism dominates the public sphere, dominates the laws, the educational institutions, these kinds of things. But I think we need to be more specific in order to help ourselves as we're trying to make application of this text. We need to be more specific, specifically because humanism has always been an issue. I mean, go back to Corinth. In one sense, could you say Corinth was dominated by humanism? Sure. Humanism is perfectly compatible with the kind of polytheism that they experienced there. It's perfectly compatible with the kind of polytheism we experience now. But ours is a little bit different than theirs. How does it work in our day? Let me suggest this. In our day, here's the ground level we work off of in our conception of the world and society and how things work. We conceive of the world in a way that starts with pure individuals, me, who associate together then for their own purposes. And so society is to be ordered in such a way as to allow each individual to maximize what he wants to do. Okay? This is the bottom line of reality, if you speak socially speaking, is me. And then I associate with other people as I choose or not choose in order to do what suits me, in order to maximize what I want out of life. And that's the way it works. This is the way we conceive of it. Now, in such a society, of course, there's going to be many, many gods. As many gods as there are people, or more, if we want to make it that way. But in our case, I believe, in America, two of the most important gods have names that we call freedom and equality. Freedom and equality. These are extremely important gods, or even goddesses, if you want to conceive of them that way. It's up to you in our society. And freedom, just what do we mean by freedom? Freedom means the ability to do what I want. Let me just put it in layman's terms there, okay? Freedom means the ability to do what I want. Equality means we have to abolish all traces of hierarchy. And I would submit to you that our devotion to those gods is quite developed in our day and age. No matter what issue, in fact, you look at any political, moral, economic, educational, etc. issue, and pay attention to how it's promoted and how it's defended. What do people use to justify it? What do people use to say this is good, this is right? I would believe those are the things that you will see come out as crucial things in our thinking. Let me just quote some others who have seen the same kind of thing. Here's a Harvard professor, Michael Sandel, and I'm quoting him because he's not a Christian. He's just evaluating what he sees. The central idea of the public philosophy by which we live is that freedom consists in our capacity to choose our ends for ourselves. I get to choose what my life is about. That dominates how we relate to each other. Well, he was going to say, this aspiration to neutrality. What does he mean by that? Everything has to be neutral so that everybody can do what he wants to do. Okay? It finds prominent expression in our politics and law. Here's an obvious one, an egregious one in our country. How is our right to murder helpless babies defended? It's our freedom to do that, right? I have a right to do what I want to do. So I can do it. In fact, Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy said this in what is very likely one of the worst Supreme Court decisions ever made in the entire history of the United States, Planned Parenthood v. Casey in 1992. He said this, at the heart of liberty, so he's defining liberty for us here according to how a Supreme Court justice defines liberty in our legal system, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. In other words, you are God. You get to define everything for yourself. You get to say what life means. Seriously? That's what he said. We can go other examples. How is the welfare state and class warfare defended? Equality, right? It's not fair. It is said that some people have had better opportunities than other people, or that some people are rich while other people are poor, and therefore it becomes the state's responsibility to equalize living conditions and opportunities. We wouldn't want to be unfair to anybody. I came across an interesting just expression of this general truth. Not this proves it, but just this interesting expression just recently. This is from a Los Angeles Review of Books, published on July 13th, just a few days ago. And they were reviewing a television series called Breaking Bad. If you're not familiar with it, that's fine. I wasn't either. I read up a little bit on it, but they say this. It was an article written by Michelle Kuo and Albert Wu. We live in the wake of a century of intellectual and political upheaval. The 20th century witnessed a series of ideological failures. Communism, fascism, capitalism, all were elevated as gods in the wake of God's death. Millions died and were sacrificed at their altars. The gods we created failed us. What is left for us to worship in the 21st century? It would seem to be the radical individual, the singular genius, Nietzsche's Übermensch, who can break through the bonds and chains of social evil. What has endured in our belief is the self-made man. Barack Obama, Steve Jobs, LeBron James. This is the quintessentially American God, the unfettered individual. Interesting analysis there, and whether you agree with all of it or not, I think they are seeing something about our society that is true about us. The gods we have worshipped have not come through. Now, as we think about this kind of idolatry, in fact, I want to give it a name here today, and I want to apply it in a specific way to us. And I say to us for a reason, because as I'm preaching here to this crowd, we are mostly folks who would think of ourselves as probably conservative Christians. I doubt that anybody here is severely tempted by some of the expressions that I've already mentioned, like the welfare state, or abortion, or class warfare. Okay, I doubt those are the kinds of things we would readily say, wait a second, you know, this can't be right. Something's wrong here. But I want to make some applications that perhaps hit a little closer to home that we need to think about. I'm not making an immoral equivalence of them with some of the other things I've already mentioned, but I am saying this is what we have to think about. Okay, let's not worry about other people's sins at this point. Let's think about where we could perhaps go astray in what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is talking about. And I'm going to call this idolatry Americanism. Americanism. Watch out for those isms, right? When something becomes to the level of an ism, we got to watch out for it. This kind of an idolatry can show up among those who think of themselves as conservative. These two gods of freedom and equality frequently, for instance, are joined up with a methodology that we trust in. Democracy. Democracy will save us. Democracy will bring peace. Democracy will bring good and life to the world. I recently heard, this is just a few days ago, an interview on a conservative not television show, internet media video called Uncommon Knowledge. They were interviewing former President George W. Bush, and he reiterated something that actually was a very common theme in his presidency. These are his words that he said: I believe that democracy is the only way for there to be peace. I believe that democracy is the only way for there to be peace. Now, we can argue, you know, pros and cons and what's good about democracy and all those kinds of things. But as Christians, I want us to be aware. Will democracy bring peace to our world? Are we trying to make the world safe for democracy? Will that work? Should we trust in that? Is that something we should commit our lives to? We need to be aware of what are we trusting? What are we loving and serving? What are we believing is going to give us life? I think this kind of a thing takes on a particularly idolatrous twist when we make America the embodiment of that ideal, which will give life to the world. That's why I call this idolatry Americanism. When Abraham Lincoln said that America was the last best hope of earth, I think he was actually making a big mistake. Is America really the last best hope on earth? Is there nowhere else that God can bring freedom? Is God the one ruling this planet, or are we? You see, what's more, Lincoln was claiming things that can never be said of any human government, not just America. No human government is ever the last best hope on earth, is it? Isaiah the prophet told us a long time ago what the hope of peace on earth was. And what was that? There was going to be a child born. There was going to be a son that would be given. The government would rest on his shoulders. He is the Prince of Peace. And nobody else can claim that title. Nobody else can claim that prerogative. Nobody else can claim that mission. He has it. It's his. Now, I would note, just in Abe's defense, that Abraham Lincoln did learn, I think, through the Civil War, even though I don't believe he was a Christian, he did have a strong sense of God's providence. He learned, sometimes better than many Christians do, that God is in control, and we're not. Abraham Lincoln came to recognize that. So that was good. And in some sense, that mitigated some of the potentially idolatrous thrust of what he was saying. But let's look, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt promised his four freedoms in his address to Congress many years ago, 1941 I believe it was, the freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. And he actually went on to say in that address to Congress, these are not just ideals that we strive for, these are realizable in our lifetime. This is, in fact, he used the word millennium. This is not just for some millennium. This is for us to achieve. The government of the United States of America is going to make people free from want and free from fear. Again, we ask ourselves, can any human government ever do that? Who's the only? In effect, what Franklin Delano Roosevelt was claiming there was the ability to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. That's in effect what he was saying. We're going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to have worldwide peace. Humans can't do that. When Ronald Reagan called America a city on a hill, I do believe that even though let's grant that he was using that as a metaphor, he made a biblical error by doing that. Of course, he's not the only one to use that analogy. But according to Jesus, the city on the hill is his followers. Those who trust in Him. It's not any nation. It's a unique position which cannot be ascribed to America or to anybody else. Here's an example of this as I see it working out in our country. I think there's a reason why the state power keeps growing and growing in America, no matter who's in office, whether it's a Ronald Reagan or a Bill Clinton or a George W. Bush or a Barack Obama. It's because Americans are committed to being their own gods. We are bedrock committed to that above almost everything else. And I think until we repent of that and learn to trust in God and thus to love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to get rid of that idol. The only other way, in fact, for that idol to go away is for God to judge it. And God is pretty good at taking down any rival to His throne. So, what is an idol that is fixed by tradition and approved by society? I think we can say humanism, in its guises of freedom and equality, the modern liberal order, is, I think in one sense, whenever it makes aspirations to be the kingdom of God, it is anti-Christ. It's a perverted replacement for the kingdom of God. I think this is one way we can be tempted into committing the error of the Corinthians. Now, let's play this out. We can, of course, say, we know that America isn't a god. We don't trust in America, right? I mean, we're Christians. We know there's only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and He's the only one we worship. We know that freedom only comes from God and not from America. So let me ask us, does having that knowledge then make us free to eat meat in the idol's temple? Absolutely not. We have to realize that many people around us really do believe that America is essential to their life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That without America, they wouldn't have those things. They really believe that. They really do put their trust in the American economy, the American democracy, the American educational system, the American military. I mean, whatever it is, they really trust in that to give them meaningful life. These are the things that ensure life for them, and this is idolatry. As Christians, we cannot lead a brother into that as though he can hold fast to Christ and Americanism too. That's polytheism, and it's anti-Christ. So let's ask the next question then. How could we sin against our brothers and against Christ in this way? How could we actually lead them into that? I think some Christians go into reactionary mode when they think about these things we've just been talking about, and they agree to them, and they jump to the conclusion that we have to abandon all participation with secular society. Secular society. That's what I was trying to get out there. But I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. Not in this text, as we'll go on in chapters 9 and 10, and not in any other. In fact, I think it's a biblically wrong response. We must engage with the world around us for the glory of God and for the advance of the gospel. The earth is the Lord's, Paul is going to say in chapter 10, and that's true. And we have to live as though it is the Lord's. And it doesn't belong to an idol, no matter what that idol claims. It's the Lord's, and so it's ours in Christ, and so we live for it. But what would it look like for us to participate in the idolatry of Americanism? I submit that question to you today. I hope you'll give it some thought. There's much more than we can even talk about here today. I've already alluded to one thing earlier in this sermon series when we talked about the issue of money. The Bible very clearly says that can be an idol factor in our lives. But I'd like to suggest today that given the nature of this Americanism, this idolatry we're talking about as humanism, humanistic freedom and equality, because it is the kind of religion it is, what scholars who study these kinds of things call non-theistic kinds of religions, we're not going to find the answer to that question in any one specific practice. We can't look at Americanism and say, oh, there's its sacred text and there's its temple. And here's what you do and don't do if you agree with its sacred text, and here's what you do and don't do in order to participate in the temple. It doesn't work like that. It's kind of like Hinduism. Hinduism can incorporate thousands of sacred texts and sacred shrines and make them all part of the same thing. It's more what you do that matters, not so much what you believe or any one thing like that. You just fit in that way. It's the same kind of an idol. And so I would suggest that for us to participate in the idolatry of Americanism would show in a pattern of life which reveals a value system, not just one specific practice or one specific issue. We're talking about a whole pattern of life that reveals a kind of a value system. Now, here's an example. I think something is really, really out of whack in our value systems as Christians when Christians will shed their blood for America, but they won't be committed to the body for which Christ shed his blood, the church. Something's not right there. Something's really out of line when we're willing to say, I recognize all the problems with America, but I will lay down my life for her because she represents an ideal I live for. But somehow, and in fact, in the proper place, I would say that could be right. But what I'm talking about is a contrast that shows a value system. We'll do that, but then we'll turn around and the church, what's that? You know, I can't get along with them. Christ shed His blood, and Ephesians chapter 5 said He did it specifically for His body, the church. What's our value system like? Are we being shaped by the society around us and its ideals? Or are we living for what matters most and evaluating and living in the society in which we live but not being conformed to it, living according to what Christ says is true? You think you're defending freedom by fighting for America. Well, that could be. That could be. And that could be a good thing. But only in a derivative sense. Isn't Jesus the only one who can give true freedom? America can never give freedom to us or the world. It comes from God. You see, any activity, according to 1 Corinthians 8, which would turn somebody into polytheism, which is de facto away from Christ, and bring him under God's judgment, is something that we must watch out for as Christians. As Christians, we have a fundamental truth, which we like to confess together in our services. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of everything. He's Lord of everyone. And the Lord that we serve has indeed blessed us. Let me close by saying this. He has indeed blessed us by putting us in this nation at this time. And I think we would be wrong, biblically wrong, if we didn't express great gratitude, great faithfulness, love. I don't think we can truly fulfill the command to love our neighbor without having a kind of loyalty to our country. But it's all in its proper place. Don't fall into the idol of Americanism. There's much more to talk about from this kind of a text. As I mentioned last week, I think this text, a bad analogy, but it's like bunker buster bombs going off. I mean, it penetrates deep into our worldview, and it blows things up, and it makes us think. That's what it's intended to do, though. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It reshapes us and remolds us and makes us like Jesus Christ. And that's what we want it to do in our lives. I want to go on next week, Lord willing, to talk about some more application of this text, because I think it's worthy of thinking through how it applies in other directions. I've just taken it in one direction today. But really realizing the depth and the power and the importance of what this is saying, I think is crucial to us being able to glorify God and advance the gospel in our society today.